And please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus. Chapter 3. Exodus 3, and our text this morning will be verses 1 through 15. Exodus 3, 1 through 15. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, our prayer is like the prayer of Moses. We pray that you'd show us your glory. We pray that we'd see you, and we'd see Christ in your word. And we ask this in his name. Amen. When you see a police car or a fire engine going down the street very rapidly and the lights are flashing and the siren is on, you know they're on their way to some emergency. You know they're going to do some crucial business. They don't use the lights and the siren just for ordinary routine things. You've seen police cars drive through town. Just in an orderly way with no lights and no sirens. That probably means they're just out on patrol or they're going back to the station. Same thing with fire vehicles. But if the lights are on and the sirens are blaring, something's up and they're going to do something. They're going to help someone. They only use those in moments of emergencies. Police officers don't utilize their sirens and their flashing lights so they can beat everybody else to the donut shop. No, that would be a misuse of those devices. They use them when they're going to do something important. When they're going to save somebody. And there's light and there's sound in this passage. It's God revealing himself through fire, through the burning bush. And you know the story of the burning bush. And you hear the voice of God speaking to Moses. God doesn't just make these kinds of apparitions for no reason. And he doesn't speak unless he's speaking redemptively. And that's what we have in this passage. Now, in context, as we come to Exodus chapter 3, we fast forwarded again in time. Remember, when we were at the beginning of Exodus, from verse 10 to verse 11 of the first chapter, 40 years pass. Moses, the baby who was drawn out of the Nile River, is 40 years old now. He's been trained and he's grown up in the Egyptian royal family. He's been trained in all the knowledge and the arts of the Egyptians. And 40 years went by in our text, just like the blink of an eye. Well, another 40 years passed here. Because when we see Moses at the beginning of chapter 3, it's 40 years after he fled from Egypt. Moses is 80 years old now. And it's interesting to note that from chapter 1 to chapter 3 of Exodus, because if we back up all the way to when the Israelites first came into Egypt, which is what we're reading about in the beginning of Exodus 1, if we go back that far, then two chapters of Exodus have essentially covered 400 years. All the rest of Exodus is only going to cover the span of about 1 year. So just keep that in mind as we continue on through Exodus. But what we're going to see in this passage is that God reveals himself for the purpose of redeeming his people. God reveals himself for the purpose of redeeming his people. We're going to look first of all at the burning bush. And then we're going to see the divine mission. And then we're going to learn the divine name. So first of all, the burning bush, this powerful symbol. It's one that Christians and Jews generally know very well. We know the story of Moses and how he heard the voice of God speaking to him out of this burning bush. And this is a symbol for God's people in all ages, not just for the Jews, not just for the Old Testament times, but it's a symbol for all of us. And I'll show you why. We see Moses at the beginning of the chapter, but we don't see Moses parting the Red Sea. We don't see Moses, the prince of Egypt. We don't see Moses, the prophet, or Moses, the priest. Here we have Moses, the shepherd, tending sheep, the sheep of his father-in-law. He's been dwelling with his father-in-law now for 40 years. He's been taking care of the man's sheep. The verb form that's used here in the Hebrew where it says that Moses was keeping the flock, it suggests continuance. So it's almost like, it would almost be like saying Moses was still keeping the flock 40 years later, and he's still a shepherd. He was raised and he was trained as an Egyptian. He was a prince of Egypt. And if you've read Genesis, if you've read Exodus, you know what the Egyptians thought of shepherds. The Bible says shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians wouldn't do the work of a shepherd. They would hire it to slaves or servants. It was lowly work that they would not do. But here's Moses, trained in Pharaoh's court, shepherding sheep. And I think that demonstrates his strong identification with his people. He doesn't see himself as an Egyptian. He sees himself as an Israelite because they were keepers of flocks throughout their generations. So Moses, even in his exile, even far away from Egypt, far away from the rest of his people, he's identifying with his people, even by the job that he took up and what he's doing, one that no Egyptian, no self-respecting Egyptian would ever do. But already there's a very important lesson for you and for me in this passage. Because there he is, diligently shepherding Jethro's flocks, and he's exemplifying faithfulness in the ordinary, unexciting routines of life. faithfulness, which is an encouragement and example for us, teaching us to be faithful, because most of us have ordinary, unexciting lives, don't we? We have moments of excitement once in a while, perhaps, but we just do regular things. The ordinariness of keeping a house, the ordinariness of going to the office every day, 5 days a week, the ordinariness of going to school, being a student. It's so unexciting. It's so humdrum, we might say. And Moses was being faithful in something like that. And he was faithful in it for a long time. And so you and I can be faithful in the ordinary things that we do, because we're called to serve God. We're called to honor Him. We're called to worship Him in the ordinary. And when you do ordinary things faithfully, God is glorified by that. He really is. The ordinary things we think of as the little things. But Jesus says, he who is faithful in a little will be faithful also in much. So take Moses' example here as encouragement in what you sometimes feel is a plain old, ordinary, unimpressive life, because God doesn't see it that way. He sees your faithfulness. Well, Moses comes to Horeb. It's called Horeb here. This mountain has another name also. It's called Sinai. This is the place that the Israelites will come to when they see God manifested in the fiery cloud and they hear the lightning and His mighty voice and He gives them the Ten Commandments. This is the same spot. Here it's called Horeb. It's called Horeb in other places in Scripture. It has both of these names. They're used interchangeably. We don't know exactly where it is in modern day. We have historians and scholars have a couple of ideas, a couple of pretty good possibilities, but we don't really know for certain where Sinai was. But suffice it to say, it's called here the Mountain of God. The people in that day knew it. But somebody comes to meet Moses there. And if you look in the text, verse 2, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And I want to stress the article, the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated angel can also be translated messenger. That's true also, for that matter, of the Greek. It's true in both languages. The word that Hebrew uses and the word that Greek uses for angel also mean and can be used as and translated messenger. The Greek word is angelos. So it comes right into German as Engel and right into English as angel. So how do we know whether it's translated angel or translated messenger? You just have to determine by the context. But in verse 4, God calls to Moses. Did you see that? It says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared. But in verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And so the angel of the Lord is being equated here with God. Verse 2 says the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 4 says God called to him. So these two things, these two terms, refer to the same person. And that's generally the conclusion of theologians and Bible scholars. Let me read to you a couple of things from several different authors, what they say about this term, the angel of the Lord. One said that it's a reverential synonym for God's own presence. Another wrote that it is Jehovah Himself in manifestation. And one of the commentators I've been reading quite a bit lately said, the messenger did not simply see and speak for God, but as God. It was a visible manifestation of the invisible God. And let's ramp up the stakes here just a little bit, because another person said, moreover, this term should be understood as a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. So typically, when we see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, what we're looking at is a manifestation of the second person of the Godhead, our Savior, Jesus, the Son. God's presence is exhibited, is manifested here through fire. Fire is very appropriate because it shows forth or symbolizes the brightness of God's splendor. It symbolizes His power. Remember when God made His covenant with Abraham, and God sacrificed Abraham sacrificed the animals. He cut them in two and set their parts across from each other. And then God manifested Himself in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. And those two things passed between the pieces of the animals that Abraham had sacrificed. So you see the smoke there and the fire. God's representing Himself at that time also in fire. And later on in Exodus, God is going to be symbolized. His presence is going to be symbolized by this gigantic pillar of fire that leads the Israelites through the wilderness. By day, it's a pillar of cloud that leads them and also shades them. And then at night, it's a pillar of fire to give them light and to protect them. And then finally, when we get to Exodus 19 and God appears in the flame at the top of Mount Sinai, we don't have just a little burning bush. We're going to have an entire mountain that's aflame and full of thick, dark smoke. And that's how God manifests His presence when he intends to manifest His glory to His people. Moses sees the fiery burning bush, but he notices that it's burning, but it's not consumed. And you know that. You've read the story many times. What's the significance of a bush that's on fire, but isn't consumed? What does that mean? And is it inconsistent? Because you probably know that in Hebrews 12, the chapter ends with the writer saying, our God is a consuming fire. But He's not consuming this bush for some reason. Why? What does that mean? It's a physical miracle demonstrating to us who God is. The bush is on fire, but the bush isn't being burnt up. And it shows us that the Lord is eternal. It shows us that He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need the bush as fuel to manifest the glory of His presence. If you have a fire in your fireplace and a log burns down, if you want the fire to keep going, you have to put another log on the fire. God needs no such thing. The fire just continues to burn because of who He is, because of His eternality, and because of His self-sufficiency. God's nature is expressed in the burning bush. His holiness is expressed here too, because He tells Moses, don't come any further. His holiness is expressed by the fact that He needs Moses to keep His distance. He can only come so close. Our text says, do not come near. The NIV says, do not come any closer. God has gotten Moses' attention. Now He's saying, okay, that close and no more. It's kind of reminiscent of when God's presence is expressed in the tent of the tabernacle. The tabernacle remained closed. And there was a curtain to keep us out. And then there's a curtain inside that curtain to guard the most holy place. We can only go so close to God. And that distance that we have to keep is because of His holiness. And He also gives Moses this interesting instruction, this interesting command. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. Take off your shoes. That's what He tells to Moses. So God's holiness is being expressed here because He's completely separate. He's completely other. Completely different than His creation. And then He announces His identity. Stay where you are, Moses. Don't come any closer. This is holy ground. Take off your shoes. And then He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So you remember Moses' father? We met him in chapter 1. His name, we learned elsewhere, was Amram. Amram was a worshiper of God. In Hebrews 11, the chapter about faith, it says not just Moses' mother, both parents, his parents, by faith, hid Moses They weren't afraid of Pharaoh's decree. Amram was a faithful man. He worshipped the Lord. And God identifies himself to Moses as the God of the patriarchs. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In other words, I'm not a new God. I'm not some unknown God. I'm the God of Israel. And it was going to be important for Israel to understand this. When Moses comes and he says, I'm coming in the name of God, he wasn't coming in the name of a God they were unfamiliar with. Moses was going to bring them a fuller revelation of their God, the God they already knew. And when Moses realizes who's talking to him, he covers his face. He hid his face. It says he's afraid, rightly so, to look at God. Because only those who are holy can approach God. God is holy, and only holiness can dwell with him. And that presents us a problem, doesn't it? God is holy. And we, in and of ourselves, are not. We need to be made holy. We need God to make us holy. And that's what the gospel is all about. God, with a redemption plan from eternity past, is going to take sinners and he's going to make them holy so that they can come into his presence. Jesus provides holiness. He provides his own holiness for us, for all who believe. And by his death, he takes away our unholiness, our defilement. He removes it. He takes away our sins. The God of grace has manifested himself to Moses here. And the grace of God, which is shown to us in Exodus and throughout the Old Testament, is really a series of down payments on the grace that would be secured for us, finally, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So God manifests himself to Moses in the burning bush, and then he gives him a mission. It's a divine mission. He declares in verse 7 that he has compassion for his people Israel. He cares. And remember, in last week in chapter 2, at the end there, we saw that God said that he remembered his covenant, and he heard the people's groaning, and he saw the people of Israel, and he knew. You see, most of those terms repeated, because here in chapter 3, God says to Moses, I've seen their afflictions. He says to Moses, I heard their cry. The cry that they lifted up to me has ascended to me. I've heard it, and I've acknowledged their prayers. And it says he knows their suffering. He knows. And his self-revelation in verse 6, where he says, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Even though the word remembered doesn't occur there, we have the same idea. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. And God has determined to deliver them. Look at verse 8. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land. He's going to deliver his people. He's going to deliver them out, and he's going to deliver them in. And both apply to us. He says, I'm going to deliver them out of Egypt. And that's a picture for us of being delivered out of bondage to sin, out of death, out of deadness and sins and trespasses, out of darkness. God's going to bring us out of that. God brings us out of that in his gospel, out of bondage, not to human masters, but to sin. But then he's also, he promises to deliver Israel into the promised land. And for us, that depicts new life. It depicts life that is more abundant. And ultimately, it depicts eternal life, which is, you know, in biblical imagery, that's what the promised land ultimately symbolizes. Egypt symbolizes when we were dead in sins and trespasses and separate from God. And our life here on earth, as we sojourn with God, still in the flesh, still in this fallen condition, that's the wilderness. And ultimately, the promised land is when we enter into the presence of God, into glory. So all these things teach us things about our salvation experience. And here's God's plan to work out his deliverance. He's going to do this mighty thing. And what he says to Moses is, come, I will send you. And I can just imagine how Moses must have felt as soon as he heard that. Because when God says, I've heard, I care about my people, I know what they're undergoing, you can imagine Moses saying, oh, thank you, Lord. And when Moses hears God say, I'm going to deliver them, I've come down to save my people, Moses would be like, yes. And then he says, I'm going to send you. And Moses would be, what? Me? You can't send me. Oh, you have to, you're God. You're powerful. You've got to do this. Don't send me. But God says, yes, I'm going to send you. The Lord intended to send Moses to Pharaoh himself, which is just another example of how God does his mighty works through means. So often, much more often than not, when God does things, he uses means. And Moses is going to be his instrument. Moses is going to be his messenger. Moses is going to be his servant to deliver the people. God's going to send Moses to Pharaoh himself, and the Lord intends for Moses to bring the people of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt. And here's the job description. You know, if any of you've done any job hunting lately, you know, you're interested in the job description. What's going to be required of me? Well, here's what he's going to do. He's going to be required to directly confront the most powerful man on earth. And he's going to act in defiance of the mightiest nation on earth. Other than that, no big deal. He's going to go. Egypt at this point was the mightiest nation on the earth. And Pharaoh was their king. And God's sending Moses to walk right up to him and say, let my people go. So how does Moses respond? Verse 11, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt, children of Israel out of Egypt? You know, when King Saul told David that he was going to give his daughter to him in marriage, David's response was the same. Who am I that I should be the king's son-in-law? In the context there, though, the who am I isn't like a no way, I can't do that. It's more of an expression of humble acceptance. You know, it's a self-denigrating statement, but it's not an objection. I think here what we have is a fearful reluctance on the part of Moses. Who am I? I can't go to Egypt. I can't confront Pharaoh. I mean, I tried that once. I tried to deliver Israel. Remember what happened then? It didn't work out very well. How can I do it? But God assures him of his presence. He says, but I will be with you. And that's really all that matters, isn't it? I will be with you. You shall do this because I'll be with you. And it's not an issue, Moses, of your competence. It's an issue of my presence, is what God is saying. And it's true in what we do as well. It's true in what we do for the Lord. It's not an issue as much of our competence, but of God's presence and of God's power. Not only does God assure Moses of his presence with him, that he was going to be with him, but he also gives him a sign. It's not quite the sign maybe that Moses would have liked. It's what we could call a fulfillment sign. I'm going to assure you with a sign that's going to happen later. You go do what I told you to do, Moses, and then you'll see this sign, and then you'll know. It will be confirmed to you that what I'm saying to you is true. It's a future sign, and as a future sign, it required faith. But then again, it's not just a sign of the Exodus. Exodus was only part one. It was only phase one of the operation. Bring my people out of Egypt. Phase two was bring them into the land that I have promised to their fathers. And when Moses and the people of Israel came back to this mountain and served God there, that would be confirmation that not only God was going to bring them out of Egypt, but he's going to deliver them into the land. So that's the divine mission. And God picked out Moses to be his agent But then we finally have the divine name. The divine name. And it's more than a name. Much more than just a name. It represents God's character. We see Moses asking for God's name. You know, if we have to go take care of some business with the city government, for example, and we've been in communication already with somebody in some office or another, when you go to a new person and you bring an issue to somebody of importance, you want to be able to say, oh, Mr. So-and-so told me to come to you. Or Ms. What's-her-name, she said I should do this. It's nice to be able to drop a name. When, in a certain sense, that's what Moses is asking for here. If I go to the people and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What do I say? What do I tell them? He anticipated their question. And, you know, maybe the people of Israel, he expected they would ask, what is his name? For assurance. Or maybe they would ask as a challenge. Oh, yeah, God sent you? What's his name? We don't know, but Moses thought they'd ask. And so he asked God, what do I tell them? Also, he's still concerned about his own inadequacy. At this point, he still didn't have any confidence that if he goes to the people of Israel, they're going to listen. He has no confidence at this point that if he goes to the people of Israel, they'll follow him or they'll believe what he tells them. So God reveals his name to Moses. He says, first of all, I am who I am. And right there is the only explanation in all of the scriptures that we have of the meaning of God's name. And that's what his name means. I am who I am. It's an explanation of his name. And it teaches us that God is unchanging. The big $5 theological term for that is he's immutable. Immutable. In other words, he can't undergo any kind of mutation. He doesn't undergo any change whatsoever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's what his name says. He's self-sufficient. Just like we saw in the bush in pictures, we learn in his name with words. That he's completely self-reliant. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He didn't create us because he needed fellowship or because he was lonely. He has no needs. And he's incomprehensible. That's another thing about the name. We can really dig in and think about what does this name mean, but we're never going to find the end of it. We're never going to plumb the depths. And so there's this mystery about God and who he is. I am who I am. And we can't fully understand that. Now, just a study note for you to take with you. You may know this already. I think I've mentioned it before. But if you look in your Bible at verse 15, and it probably doesn't matter whether you're looking at an English Bible or a German one, you read, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me. Where it says Lord right there, you see the typeset is different than normal. It's not capital L, lowercase O-R-D. It's capital L, and all the other letters are capital as well. They might be a little smaller after the first letter. But that is a special kind of notation that you'll find in Bible translations. And I know it's the case in German Bibles too. Herr, Sir, Lord. It's capitalized when the Hebrew word is this name. So that way you know. So if you're reading your Old Testament and you see the word Lord and it's just spelled and typed out normally, it's the Hebrew word Adonai, which a servant would use in speaking to his master, or a person would address someone else as if they're speaking politely to another person, particularly if it was someone superior to them. Lord. Just simple Lord. But if you see Lord in all caps, that means it's the divine name. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. And the name was known and it was used. You know, sometimes we we're inclined to think, okay, this is when God first introduced his name to his people, but that's not so. Let me show you. Turn to Genesis 12. We look at the previous parts of the Old Testament. We see that God's name was already known. It was already used. So in Genesis 12 and verse 8, I think I got the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Well, it says in verse 8 that he called upon the name of the Lord. There he's not actually speaking the name, but in chapter 15, verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, and in my ESV Bible, it's the word God that is capitalized. It still means the same thing. That word that's translated here, God, is Yahweh. It's God's memorial name. The reason it's printed the way it is there is because the Hebrew is Adonai Yahweh. And so you could do it redundantly and say, O Lord, Lord. But what he's actually saying is, O Lord Jehovah, O Lord Yahweh. Abraham knew this name. And he used it and he addressed God by that name. So did Noah, by the way. Even Noah did. I don't have the verse written down. But Noah used the name to speak of God. Even foreigners did it. Turn to Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verse 28. This is where Abimelech is speaking to Isaac. And look at what it says there. We see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. See, Abimelech and his people knew the name of the Israelites' God. Same way the Israelites knew the names of the gods of the nations. They knew the name of the detestable god of the Ammonites, Molech, who demanded that people sacrifice their children to him. And foreigners knew the name of Israel's God, too. So Moses was not going to be coming to Israel in the name of a God that was new or unknown to them. He is going to come in the name of the true and living God, the God of old, the God of their ancestors. God says, this is my name forever. His name never changes. Ours do. And in fact, redemption, a lot of times in the Bible, has connections with a new name. Even in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. Nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And you're familiar with language similar to that in Revelation, where Jesus is speaking to the churches, telling John to write these letters to the churches. And in Revelation 2, verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. God's giving people new names all the time, isn't he? He called Abram to leave the land of his fathers, to go to a place that he would show him. Later on, he changed Abram's name. He said, you're not going to be called Abram any longer. Now, from now on, your name will be Abraham. He did the same thing for Jacob. He gave Jacob a new name, Israel. Jesus told this disciple his name, Simon, says, your name shall be Peter. God changes people's names, doesn't he? God gives his redeemed new names. But his name never changes. His name stays the same because he stays the same. God is the only being who can eternally, categorically, and unequivocally say, I am. I can say, I am pastor of Covenant Fellowship Church. But I won't be able to say that forever. And my I am will come to an end, won't it? We're all changing, every single one of us. Some of you young people, you're growing. And maybe you can say, I am 4'7" tall. But next year, maybe you'll be 4'11". You're getting stronger, you young people. You're growing. You're getting older. I am 9. Well, but next year you'll have to change that. Say, I am 10. Others of us are getting weaker. Getting older and getting weaker. That's why the PT standards in the Army change. And you don't have to do quite as many push-ups when you're 49 as you had to when you were 25 to get the same score. We're changing. We're constantly in a state of change. Changing degrees of sickness or health. We're always in a condition of becoming. We're in a condition of progressing. God never changes. And so He can say, I am, and that's my name. And it will always be my name because I never change. And if God never changes, then we serve the same God that Moses served. The same God that spoke to Moses from the bush. The same God that thundered from Sinai. That's our God. And that God has the same compassion and care for us as He had for His people then. And the same power that brought them out of bondage in Egypt is at work in us and for us. And I would say, finally, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great I Am. Because remember, this is God the Son speaking out of the bush. This is the angel of the Lord. The Word. You know, when Jesus pretty much spelled this out for people during His earthly ministry. Look at John chapter 8 as we close here. John chapter 8. Some of the Jews are disputing with Jesus. They're arguing with Him. And then they bring up the subject of Abraham. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say, wait a minute. You're not even 40 years old. Have you seen Abraham? And in verse 58 of John 8, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was taking the memorial name for Himself. I've often wondered if something supernatural happened when He spoke those words. I mean, if nothing else, it probably sent shockwaves through the minds and the hearts of these people who heard it. But I wonder if lightning struck or something, or if His voice took on some special resonance when He said, I am. Because He's speaking God's name and claiming it for His own. And it's the same thing He tells us in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and I'm the Omega. I'm the first and I'm the last. I am the one who is and who was and who is to come. The Eternal One, the Almighty. That's the Jesus Christ we serve. So here in our text, Moses said, well, who am I? And it's important that we know who we are, isn't it? It's an important question to ask, who am I? The confession of faith we used on the back of the bulletin this morning tells us a little bit about who we are. But it's not the end of the story. But you know, much, much more important than who am I is the question is, who is God? Who is He? That's much more important. That's what really matters, is who God is and that God is who He is. He's the eternal, everlasting, and unchanging God. And that God, the one true God, just like He called to Moses out of the bush, is calling to you today. He calls. He calls you by name. I saw some people meeting each other for the first time this morning, and they exchanged names. My name's Steve. My name's Jim. I didn't know his name before. He didn't know mine. When God called Moses, he already knew who Moses was. He called him by name, Moses, Moses. And then he told Moses his name. See, God knows you. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. Nothing is hidden from him. And he wants you to know him. And he's calling to you today. You can know him by coming to him through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. But through him, through Jesus Christ, as he calls you to come, you can know God. I mentioned already, Jesus died to take away our unholiness. He gives us holiness and he takes away our unholiness and our uncleanness. He did that through his death, and that's what we come to remember in the Lord's Supper this morning. So as we prepare to meet with him and commune with him in the Lord's Supper, let's pray together. Father in heaven, please be with us now as we come to the table and as we commune with you through the ordinance established by Christ. May we hear your voice calling us. May we answer. May we approach you through your Son. For we pray in his name. Amen. We'll sing a hymn in preparation for communion. So take your hymnals, please, and stand. And we're going to turn to number 422.